tent. And this is the particular kind of literature we find in Scripture that many stumble over and wonder how they can profit from it. And so the title of the sermon is How to Profit from a Genealogy. We're going to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 5. I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord, and let us give our careful and reverent attention to it. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man or Adam when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord is cursed, this one shall bring us relief, or rest, from our work, and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When we first moved into our home in Sunnyvale, one of the first things that we noticed was constantly hearing the Caltrain in the background. And immediately as we moved in, we thought, this is going to be a problem. And we thought, we're going to have people over, they're not going to be able to sleep, and we need to do something about this. I say that because now we never notice the Caltrain. In fact, we only notice it if we're listening for it even though it happens all day long. Because isn't it the case that things that are ordinary or customary become forgotten? They fall into the background. But what we see in this narrative in Genesis is almost a monotonous tolling of the bell. And it is a funeral bell that is tolling. And it is easy to miss the significance of what the author is driving at in this text unless we are paying careful attention. And I try to read with emphasis on the particular points that I'm stressing. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death, much like us hearing or not hearing those trains, is often something that becomes so customary in life that we don't give much thought to it. Do you realize this very evening how many people are physically dying at this moment? I don't have any kind of numbers or any kind of statistics, but I imagine that it would be staggering and even shocking to us if we could contemplate how many people are entering eternity this very moment. But we must beware not to allow the curse of death to become customary. Because the text that confronts us here not only confronts us with the reality of death, but as we'll see in a moment, gives us a glimmer of hope. And it teaches us that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have hope in the face of death's curse. And I recognize the name Jesus Christ does not appear in the text, but I think very clearly it is the substance of the promises given to our forefathers about the coming of the Messiah that gives us hope in the face of death. Not only for them, but for us today. I want to look at this text from four different perspectives. And rather than expounding the individual names and the lifespan of all of the people that are mentioned, I want to draw out four particular concepts or terms that are going to direct us back to this general theme of hope in the face of death. The first thing that we'll see is image. Then we will see death, then resurrection, and then rest. Image in the sense of the image of God and the image of man. Death in the repetition of "and he died." Resurrection, as we'll see, in connection with Enoch, and then rest with Noah's name. Well, first we consider the concept of image. Notice what we have in verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God had created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, or Adam, which is where Adam gets his name, when they were created. Now, this is a reminder of where man has come from. We have been created, as it were, as a great edifice to glorify and magnify God. Just recently, I was speaking with someone about whether or not we ought to have images of God. And I immediately answered no and went to the appropriate scriptures to try to substantiate that. But here what we have in the creation of man is not only a legitimate image of God, but a God-given one. We were meant to be a great monument to the glory of God. But there is something else that we find in our text. There is not only a repetition of what we find in Genesis 2, but what are we reminded of immediately? We are not reading Genesis 2, we're reading Genesis 5. Which means that Adam has sinned, and Eve has sinned. And when Adam sinned, he not only ruined himself, but he ruined the human race. He became a bad tree. And as Jesus says, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit, but a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. And now looking back to this original creation purpose, Again, we see Moses' irony in the text. This is how God made us, but this is not how we are now. The purpose of this genealogy in this chapter is to unfold some of the shocking consequences to what sin has done to mankind and to the world. Notice in verse 3, it adds, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image, and he named him Seth. Now, in some sense, what we need to recognize is this entails the idea that all of the descendants of Adam, including all of you in this room tonight and myself, bear the image of God. It may be distorted. It may be marred and disfigured by sin, but it is still there in some sense. And this is going to become even clearer when we come to the end of Noah's flood, when God deals specifically with murder. But we also know that we have something else. We not only bear the image of God in his glory, but we bear the image of Adam in his shame. We bear the fallen nature of Adam. And when Adam was fruitful and multiplied, which is really what we're seeing here in chapters 4 and 5, he is not being fruitful and multiplying as a perfect man in the image of God, but he is multiplying sinners. His first children became the first murderer and the first martyr. And now we see even in the godly line that Adam passes down this sinful nature. Now at the outset, this is something that I believe should humble every parent in this room. And that's adoptive parents as well. You cannot pass down the Holy Spirit and the new birth to your children. But you can pass down your sin. And oftentimes when we see behavior in children that is offensive in the sight of God and offensive in our sight, and sometimes we are tempted to be frustrated, should we not take a step back and say that in Adam all died and all sinned? He passed this down to his offspring, and I in God's providence have now passed it down to my offspring. And does it not humble you, dear friends, that you cannot pass down the grace of God by generating children, but you can pass down your sinfulness, and you have? This should humble us. This should teach us patience. But it also reminds us that we need redemption. We need to be restored into the image of God. We need Jesus Christ, in other words, who is the true image of God, who perfectly mirrored his Father, not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, to restore in us what is broken and in us what is lost. Now, I'm going to expand this more as we get to Enoch and Noah later on in our text. But what we're seeing at the outset is simply the problem. The problem is that we not only have the image of God in us, that we have the image of Adam in us and the nature of Adam. And we must be delivered by the second Adam. We must embrace Jesus Christ if this perfect image of God would be restored. For our sins must be forgiven, our persons must be counted righteous, and our character and our lives must be changed. Well, this is the broad overarching principle that we see. But then we come secondly to the fact of death. And I remind you again that the first death, at least physical death, after the fall, was a murder. And that itself underlines and highlights the idea that death shows something wrong between man and God, between you and your Creator. And man here I'm using, just as the Bible does in the text, generically to mean humanity or human beings. So what we see here then is this list of names. Now, what strikes you when you read the list of names? Most of the time, the obvious thing that jumps off the page in Genesis 5 is how long these people lived. We don't live 900 years. And many people have actually criticized the historicity of this account and have said mankind was not meant to live 900 years and it's not possible to live that long with our physiology as we are now. Well, I'm tempted to respond to that and say, well, that's absolutely correct. Mankind was not designed to live for 900 years. Human beings were designed to live forever with God. And 900 years is like a vapor, and it's short, because it's nothing and not even a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And human physiology, as we are now, cannot support us to live 900 years because we are corrupt and sinful. Because we see the very effects of the fall in our bodies. Isn't it interesting how we hear in our generation people are living longer and longer? But actually, do you realize that in the history of the world, beginning with Genesis 5 and going on to the narrative in Genesis, people were living shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. Now, here in this list, people are living roughly 900 years. We read down towards the end that Lamech lived 777 years. He died young. This would be like dying in your 60s instead of your 80s or perhaps your 50s. He was middle-aged and he's gone. And you see what's going on here? While we are preoccupied with the length of these people's lives, the thing that would have been shocking to them is death. Can you imagine the first human being dying? Natural causes, not the murder of Abel by Cain. It's so normal to us in a certain sense. We're not comfortable with it, of course. But the first time it ever happened, for someone to slip away perhaps in the night, for someone to suddenly stop breathing or their heart stop beating, and suddenly to begin to decay and return to the dust, to have the first human funeral. And there's something that, though in our eyes, the length of the life of these people is shocking. In their eyes, the reality of death was shocking. And that is the point here. He lived so many years. He begot sons and daughters, and he died. He lived so many years. He begot sons and daughters, and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And on goes the course of human history up to your life and to mine. And unless Jesus Christ comes first, it will be said of all of us in this room at one day, and he died. And she died. Because of the effects of the curse of the fall. Now, there's something else that might be easy to miss in the text in this context of dealing with death. Who is being spoken of here? This is the godly line of Seth. These are the people who came together for the first time for public worship, just as we're doing tonight. They began to call on the name of the Lord as we ended in chapter 4. These are the godly people. And notice what's missing in the genealogy. So-and-so lived X number of years, and he begot one descendant is named. And then it says, and they begot other sons and daughters. Now, what's going on here is, as it were, is you could picture the human race sort of like a funnel going out like this. It's getting broader and wider and spreading out throughout the face of the earth. But as human beings are multiplying and being fruitful and filling the earth, and who knows how many children these people actually had in 900 years. Calvin at least says that they didn't have a small number of children, like 12. That's interesting, isn't it? 12 is a small number for Calvin, but these people had a long time to have children. Different bodies in some sense than we have, and perhaps more resilience and ability to have children over a longer period of time. But one child in each family is singled out. And it's as though as the human race is spreading out, God is tracing a line through the middle. And he is following a particular lineage that is going to become even clearer and sharper when we get to Noah, and especially when we get to Abraham and his children. God, in other words, in this text, is not only facing us with the reality of death or bringing us face to face with death, but he is tracing the line of Genesis 3:15 again. It is not all the descendants of Seth that are the children of the promise, but it is God's promise that one day the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And in the meantime, there will be enmity between her seed and his seed. These are the seed of the woman, the line that is being preserved and carried on throughout the Bible up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately fulfills the promise. And this is why I said that everything in this text, though the name of Jesus Christ is not mentioned here, which obviously we wouldn't expect, would we, is pointing to the great ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Cain's line disappears. They don't come back. Seth's line continues and culminates in Noah, and then from Noah goes to Abraham. And on throughout this book, it is as though the ungodly are shuffled off into a corner and pushed aside, and the author Moses directs us back over and over again to the main storyline, to the main narrative. Now, why is this significant in this connection to death? Well, think about it, brothers and sisters. The godly line of Seth is not exempted from the curse of the fall. In other words, we don't see God redeeming the godly line of Seth and suddenly taking the believers in the world and setting them in a different category and saying, now everything that I've threatened in Genesis 3 and all the curses of the fall are totally eradicated. But we see here that these people, like the descendants of Cain, live for a time and then go to the grave. That grave, which is a punishment for sin, and screams out. Now, this is really a pastoral question. Usually when people say that, I guess it means that it's practical. And the issue here is if believers, not only the godly line of Seth, are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, why do we still suffer the curse in this world? Why is there so much pain and suffering and trial and difficulty for the believer? Now, this is not the question that Seth and his descendants are asking us in the text, but I think it's certainly one that naturally arises to our attention. Think, for example, of Asaph later writing in Psalm 73. And he looks around, and what does he see? He sees that the righteous are suffering just like the wicked. They're dying just like the wicked. And in fact, sometimes it looks like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are not. That things are inverted and they are upside down. And the purpose of the psalm is to hear the man groaning and crying and saying, Lord, you have redeemed your people. Why? Why do they die like the wicked? Why do they undergo the curse and the fall of sin? And as is so customary in the Bible, the Lord does not give a direct answer. Asaph goes into the sanctuary, the presence of God, the place of public worship, even as you and I do this evening. And instead of saying, now I understand why I endure all this suffering. Now that he's beheld the glory of God as a worshiper, he says, I was like a beast before you. I was like a brute animal. I forgot who I was as a worshiper of God. And you see what's going on there is as we face the reality of death, even in the godly line of Seth and his descendants, we recognize a simple fact that almost continues to drone on in the back of our lives. Though we be redeemed, we suffer under the effects and the curse of the fall. It is one of the greatest blessings of the gospel that God doesn't simply come to you and say, I will forgive your sins and accept you as righteous in my sight. But he also says, I will raise your bodies. Just as you bear the image of the earthly man, Adam, and the end is death, and he died, and he died, and he died. If you are in Christ, you will bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, who gains victory over death for himself and for his people. So I ask you this day, are you shaken with the thought of death? Do you recognize that death is unnatural? Does it shock you when you read this text even more than the long life of these particular people? Do you look at death and do you recognize that it is only in Jesus Christ, only in the promise that tied this godly line together, that there is and will be a remedy for death? What I am really asking is, do you believe the same promise in the Messiah that the line of Seth in this chapter did, though they die? And believer, though you die, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he who believes in me will never die, but have everlasting life. And he explains himself by saying that though he die, yet he will live, or she will live. Through faith in the Son of God in his life, we have life. But believer, and all of us, we must come to face the reality of death, and we must regard death as an effect of sin. All of these things are connected. Man was made in the image of God. Adam bore a son in his likeness. God's sons and daughters were designed to live forever. Adam's sons and daughters die and die and die and die. And this brings us to the third thing in the text, perhaps something that is peculiar and ought to stand out to us, if nothing else, because of the style in which it is presented. And that is this mysterious figure of Enoch, who we read of in verse 21. Compared to these other men, Enoch had a relatively short life. He lived for 365 years. But the thing that we notice about Enoch is the lack of the refrain in the rest of the text. It does not say, and he died. What it does say is Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah in verse 22, 300 years and had sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and not, and he died, but it says, and he was not, for God took him. Now, this is enigmatic and obscure. You may ask the question, maybe some of you children are asking the question, what happened here to Enoch? We're told, for example, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, that Enoch is actually an example of faith. And when God took him, what it means is that he did not undergo physical death. And the fact that God took him, the author of Hebrews tells us, shows that he had genuine faith and that God was well pleased with him. He walked with God. This is a very rare term in the Old Testament. We see it here about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We also see it ascribed to Noah in the subsequent chapter. In other places in Genesis, we see phrases such as a man walked before God, but not specifically the same language of walking with God. Well, the difference is probably not that great. And the best way to illustrate it is to refer, I think, to some of the Puritan devotional manuals in the 17th century. Many Puritan authors, Henry Scudder, Samuel Bolton, and others, wrote books on Christian living titled Walking with God. And the idea is that if you are walking with God, as we saw in the Sunday school and discussed a little bit together, we are walking in the same direction as God. We are in fellowship with God. We are in communion with God, just like a husband and wife might go for a walk together or walk down a beach to enjoy conversation, to enjoy fellowship and to speak to one another. Or two friends might do the same thing. And there is a sweetness in the fellowship of walking with someone with whom you agree. The description of Enoch walking with God is designed to tell us that this man had a particular closeness to God. That this man, as it were, was consumed with serving God and pleasing God and believing God and worshiping God and rejoicing in God and serving him with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is a man, in other words, who desired to dedicate himself to the service of the Lord. Now, what we need to understand here is, on the one hand, there's not something radically different about Enoch than the rest of Seth's line. These people distinguished themselves in the world not by their science and technology and their agriculture and their learning like Cain's line did. These people distinguished themselves by the worship of God. And they were known as worshipers of God. This man is singled out as a bright and shining star among a constellation of godly men. And his star is like the morning star. It is shining perhaps brighter than others. Enough that he is singled out and held out as an example. But here's the overarching point. We may say, okay, he walked with God. And of course, we ought to walk with God. And I want to explore that maybe just for a moment before I come to the conclusion which I'm about to get to here. What it means to walk with God for us is to walk by faith in the Son of God, to walk in obedience to Christ's commands and confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, to take him, as it were, with us into everything that we do. So that whatever we do in word or in deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That comes from Colossians 3:17. And in that particular verse, what you have is basically a New Testament description of walking with God. We must rest on the promise of Christ to deliver us from death. But the people that he delivers are those who walk with God. And I do want to ask you, do you walk with God this evening? Do you rest by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you love his commandments? Do you desire all that he commands without exception? Though you may not keep his will perfectly, and you do not, do you love what he loves? Do you hate what he hates? Do you walk with God? Do you agree with God? That is the primary thing. And Enoch is a primary example. But the broader question is, why is this here? Yes, he walked with God. Yes, he could be a model of faith, and we could take the rest of the Bible to explain what that means. But there is, as Jonathan Edwards once said, the first hint at the promise of a resurrection. Now, remember where we are. We're not in Romans. We're not even in Isaiah. We're in Genesis. And the message is the same. But there is a gradual unfolding. What we see here in Enoch's example is really the first rising of the sun over the horizon. It's not reached its full noonday light to cast away all the shadows and to illuminate everything that God reveals to us about salvation. But basically what we see here in Enoch is a man who is brought directly into the presence of God without experiencing the curse of death. And there is, as it were, a veiled allusion to the fact that there is something more for the godly. Now remember, we're reading a Hebrew book, and we're entering into a Jewish mindset under the inspiration of God, of course, but sometimes what is common to them is not so for us. And let me illustrate this. If these people all died, and there's no hope of resurrection, Paul actually says, if that's the case, there's no salvation at all. And Jesus draws an inference from another passage of Scripture, namely in Exodus 3, that when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who've now been dead for over 400 years, the fact that he says, I'm still their God, shows that they're alive. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. But remember, the people he was arguing with, and this is the significant point for our text, actually argued that there was no bodily resurrection. And we might look at that and say, well, Jesus has proved that the soul survives. He's still their God. But how does this clinch the argument about the bodily resurrection? Because in the Old Testament, the idea is that dead is dead. If your soul is in heaven and your body is moldering in the grave, you are still under the curse of Genesis 3. And that curse must be lifted. And here in this veiled way in Enoch, God is saying, it shall be. Here is a pledge in this faithful man who walked with God, who is brought into heaven, who bypasses the experience of death, to declare to God's people that there is something more to be said than, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. But this man walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he's with God. And as Hebrews tells us, he has this testimony that he pleased God. Now I realize when I say this is the sunrise just beginning, and in contrast to the noonday sun, this is really the first red clouds coming with the break of dawn. It's not much, but it's there. And it begins to gradually unfold and go like a snowball down the hill of Old Testament Scripture until we gradually unfold the full unveiled hope that we have resurrection in Jesus Christ. So Enoch walked with God, and he was rewarded with eternal fellowship with God in body and soul. I don't want to speculate here whether he actually had to die and then be resurrected later. I don't think that's really the point in the context. The point is that as a whole man, he exemplifies what God intended us to have and what God intended us to be and to give us hope. Well, the last thing that we see in the text is with Noah. And you know that Noah is not the end of the story, but in some sense the beginning of the story. Because as Noah is introduced in verse 32, he begins to become the hero and the centerpiece of the story next to God in chapters 6 through 9. And really the section that we're reading doesn't begin in doesn't end in chapter 5, verse 32. It actually ends in chapter 6, verse 8, which I'm going to actually cover next time. But I'm mentioning that now because what you see is something jarring with Noah. His name means rest. And his father, Lamech, not to be confused with the Lamech we saw, who is the vengeful and murderous man in chapter 4, but this Lamech expresses faith when he names his son. Because he says in verse 29, he called his name Noah, rest, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us rest from our work. The ESV has relief, but I think it loses the verbal assonance and connotation in Noah's name. Noah's name sounds like rest, and Noah's father is saying, I believe in God's promise. God is going to reverse the curse. And we don't know why he thought his son would be a pledge. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he's referring to the flood and the great emblem of judgment and redemption that the flood would bring. But here is a faithful father expressing his faith in God, much like Adam did and Eve did, in the name of a son. God will reverse the curse of the fall. And then we see in the next chapter that he's woefully disappointed, at least in that generation, because men became corrupt and the godly line became a corrupt line. And that's going to come back to us next week. But what we're left here in the end of this genealogy is the man of rest. Here is a world where we are constantly faced with death, as though we hear the bells tolling behind us, or we hear the sirens going by even as I'm preaching, and who knows what's going on. It may be another death as we speak. But it is so customary. We become so used to it. And this long genealogy of the human race, and he died, for most can be added, and he was forgotten, and he's gone, and he disappeared from the scene. But here, brothers and sisters, I exhort you to think about your own frailty, to remember the curse of the fall and to see it in your own bodies, not that you might despair, but that you might look to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer from death. For dear friends, I do not expect that you or I will, like Enoch, walk with God and then eventually just simply not be, for God took us. He may do that, actually. He may come before I finish the sermon, before we finish the week, before we finish the year, and bring us up in the air. And if that is the case, then our end will be exactly like Enoch's. And yet, whether that's the case or not, do you rest in this glorious pledge? Do you rejoice that God, in the example of the history of this man, has given you hope? Not only in Noah's name, but in the narrative and in the promise, that there is rest and peace promised to God, by God, to sinners. Dear friends, do you have this peace and rest with God? Have you been delivered from the bondage of sin and death? Have you embraced the promise that saved these people? And I hope in going through this that to some extent you marvel at the faith of these people. They had little to go on. And yet they took everything that they had and they milked the few scripture promises that they had, not even scripture at that point, but God's words for everything they were worth. And they lived by faith. And so, dear friends, you have at your fingertips not just a few pictures and a few verses in Genesis, but a complete and glorious Bible to direct you to the same promises in greater fullness, and I pray with greater faith and joy and confidence. With that, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this section of scripture, and we pray that you would bless your word to our souls. We pray that we would look to you and trust in you and wait upon you. And we ask that we would find our hope in Jesus Christ in the face of impending death. But we also thank you, O Lord, that you have given us the means in Christ to walk with you and enjoy fellowship with you. And we pray that we, like Enoch, would walk before you and look to your promises and hope in your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing now one of my personal favorite hymns, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And if you just left it there, it'd sound a little bleak. Sands of time are sinking, but the end of the line is, the dawn of heaven breaks. And I think that exemplifies what we see in our text. Let us stand as we sing 546.